Now I'm reading just a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. It's verses 13 to 16. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 16. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as living as servants of God. Well, we've kind of been in this kind of sub-series within the series in 1 Peter. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking specifically about a Christian's relationship to the governing authorities, which is appropriate this time of year with the elections that we just went through, midterm elections, and all that surrounds that with the campaigning leading up to that. And we've kind of worked our way through a few different weeks, just a few verses, but we're going to bring it to a close this week with just one verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. And there, Peter gives us these four succinct phrases that summarize our responsibility in social relationships. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And of course, this is a conclusion of this section from verses 13 to 17 that we've looked at that has focused primarily on our relationship as Christians to the government that we live under. So it seems natural that Peter really is in this string of four things, driving at that last one, relating on about our attitude toward the emperor. But to get there, he sets it up with three statements before that. So we'll start with those. Peter begins with our responsibility to give all people a basic level of honor or respect. Honor everyone, Peter says. Everyone. This is to be given regardless of whether an individual is good or bad, wise or foolish, moral or immoral. Independent of any of that, we show respect to every person. It's been said that respect is earned, not given. But Peter presupposes that everyone, saint or scoundrel, deserves some level of honor simply by the nature of their personhood. And that honor is due to our understanding that humanity is created in the image of God. Each one of us, no matter how corrupt we may become, still bear the imprint of our Creator. It is threaded into the fabric that we are made of. Now, granted, sin has tarnished that image in each one of us. But sin can never erase it. No matter how much sin we are guilty of, there is still some vestige of the image of God within us. And so, because of that, and that reason alone, we show every person, no matter how poor they are, no matter how fragile they are, no matter how immature they are, no matter how abrasive they may be, no matter how selfish they are, we show every person honor, respect. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life to ours is like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke and work with and marry and snub and exploit." His perspective that every interaction that we have with another person is an interaction with an immortal being is helpful. I would just add that each one of those immortal beings also bears the image of their creator, the God that we claim to revere. So our honor of God spills over into the way that we treat other people, no matter who they are. James uses this as a starting point of our being made in God's image and in his likeness to draw this application that we need to tame our tongues and control them from cursing other image bearers. Respect for others should be evident in the way that we speak to them. Why? Well, because those people are created in God's image. So that raises the question, what is our tone in speaking with those who we disagree with? Now, all that's not to suggest that everyone is worthy of the same degree of honor or respect. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says that elders in the church are deserving of double honor. And this suggests some level of gradation. But we might say that in the currency of honor, there is at least some minimum wage, a baseline that everyone is entitled to. The honor that we show certain individuals might go beyond that, but it will never go below that. So there is a sense in which honor is, on the one hand, given, because everybody gets it, no matter who you are. And on the other hand, earned, because certain people deserve a little bit more honor than others. But we begin with this, that honor, or respect, is due to everybody. Beyond that, Peter says that there is a special degree of affection that is reserved for fellow Christians. Peter says, love the brotherhood. And now we've narrowed our scope from everybody to the family. References to the Christian community as a brotherhood are so commonplace in the epistles that it almost seems hardly worthy of comment, but all of this stems from Jesus' teaching in the gospel. When he hears that his mother and brothers are looking for him, Jesus reframes this, saying, who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Later, when Paul comments on this in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to 16, he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul suggesting that we have been adopted into God's family, which then makes us spiritual siblings. It is our common connection to our Father, God, that unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, we've already seen Peter in his epistle emphasizes our being aliens and strangers in this world. We're kind of out of place. We've seen that a few times already in Peter's writing. But Paul flips this idea on its head to convey the deep connection that we have found in the faith. So he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, so then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Our connection with each other has cemented our identity, Paul is saying. And he goes on to talk about how we are being then built together into a spiritual temple with Christ as the cornerstone of that building. So clearly, this bond is strong enough that my obligation to my spiritual brothers and sisters is greater than the baseline honor or respect that's due to everyone. I'm to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And the word that's used by Peter is the familiar word agape. You've probably heard that. It's a sincere, unconditional, sacrificial love. It is this deep and unshifting commitment of loyalty, more than just a feeling, although feelings of affection often come along with it. It is this faithfulness, faithful support, unwavering commitment. And of course, this is a deeper investment, a fuller commitment, a more intense involvement than just honor or respect. Honor is treating people with dignity, treating them with civility. It's common courtesy. But love is this willingness to sacrifice time, energy, resources for the welfare of another. And understand that while you can pick your friends, you don't get to choose your siblings. Right? I have four kids, and I'm sure there are times when those four kids would not have chosen each other. There are times when they are irritated with each other, short on patience, embarrassed by something their brother or sister has said or done. But because they're siblings, they stick together. From Solvay to Baldwinsville, then to Inlet, and now spread out, one in New Jersey, one in Albany, one in Rochester, one in Buffalo. They retain this bond that's held them together through all these years. They're brothers and sisters. And for us as Christians, we are in the same spiritual family, and our bond in Christ is strong enough to overcome personality differences, racial differences, economic differences, age differences, political differences. No matter what may pull us apart, our connection to Christ holds us together. We are family, and as family, we love each other. So, Peter says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Third, fear God. Now, we've moved from all people to believers to God, narrowing our focus as we've gone. And there's this progressive tightening as we've gone through the three, but there's also a corner that's been turned here. The first two responsibilities, to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, those are independent of any authority. This is a wide net that includes all based on their identity. If you encounter a person, any person, they deserve honor. You treat them with dignity, regardless of who they are. And if you encounter a brother or sister in Christ, any brother or sister in Christ, they should be loved. You sacrifice for their benefit, regardless of who they are. But now, we're turning our attention to those in authority with a pinpoint focus on a singular individual, the ultimate authority. First, God. His authority should stimulate, Peter says, a response of fear. David McCullough tells the story of a young Teddy Roosevelt who was terrified of going into church alone because he was afraid that there was some kind of dragon or beast that hid in the dark corners of the church. And it all stemmed from a verse that he had heard his pastor read in a service, John chapter 2, verse 17, which says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And he didn't know what zeal was, but it sure sounded terrifying. And he didn't want to risk any run-ins with this beast that was in the church. The fear of God's zeal, well, that's appropriate for us because while God is loving, careful, merciful, good, that doesn't mean that he's controllable or tame or safe. It's easy for us to think of fear as a negative emotion, something to be overcome rather than cultivated, but there is a healthy fear which keeps us from being careless about things that we should not be careless about. A healthy fear of heights keeps me from being careless when I'm on a ladder. And that's a good thing. So fear can be healthy. And Solomon recognizes this in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. He's saying that without a healthy fear of God, we could plunge headlong into the jaws of death. So fear is described as this fountain of life for us. It keeps us from being careless in this life and death matter. That's healthy. That's life-giving. And then fear is frequently paired with obedience because that reflects a cause and effect relationship. When we fear God, we will obey his commands. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, brings to conclusion this whole discourse that Solomon has had about the emptiness of worldly pursuits. And Solomon sums it up saying, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The fear of God is the basis of our keeping his commandments. Fear is what is protecting us from a moral carelessness. Because of that fear, we keep his commandments, and we are morally careful about doing what is right. So, we've gone through these first three links in the chain. Now we're ready for the fourth one. The one that really Peter's been driving at all along. Honor all people, love your Christian brothers and sisters, fear God, and now honor the emperor. Okay, so here's what we've done. We've moved from large groupings, everyone in the brotherhood, to singular authorities, God, ultimately, and the emperor as the highest governing authority. We started outside of the faith with everyone, moved inside the faith with brothers and sisters in Christ and God, and now we're moving outside the faith again with the emperor. So we're kind of ending where we began. And with the first three, we saw increasing level of intensity, honor, to love, to fear. But now, we're going right back to the basic level of honor. And this progression that Peter is developing and why he puts all four of these together, it's setting up a balance so that we don't give the emperor or king or governor or prime minister or president, whoever is the ultimate authority, that we don't give that individual more than he is due or less than he is due. We strike the right balance. So the emperor is included in the honor and respect that's given to all people. But while God and the emperor are both in positions of authority, they are at different levels and not to be treated the same. The emperor is to be honored, as is expected of our treatment of everybody that we come into contact with. But only God is to be feared. Christ said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The judgment of kings at their worst is not really that devastating a prospect. I mean, what can they do for us? Worst case, they can execute us. But with the promise of resurrection, even the threat of execution is not all that consequential. As Paul says in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The greatest threat any human authority can hold over us ends up being not all that threatening. But the judgment of God, well, that's a fearful prospect. That could be an eternal punishment. So, we don't need to fear the governing authorities, and we certainly don't need to love them, not the way that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is good because there's plenty of politicians that I don't particularly care for. We honor the emperor, as we do with all people. He or she is created in the image of God and worthy of being treated with dignity, with respect, not because of their position, or because of anything that they've done. It's because they bear the image of God. But the emperor is singled out by Peter because of all people, the emperor may be one of the most difficult that we will face to treat that individual with dignity. So what does that exactly look like for us? Of course, we're not talking emperors, but we are talking about presidents, governors, and other political leaders. Well, it certainly doesn't entail blanket approval of all of their policies, all of their platforms. I think we can strongly disagree with political leaders and their priorities and still honor them. And I can speak up about those things and be vocally opposed to them and still treat them with respect. What we need is bold convictions wedded with civility. A civility that doesn't compromise on the truth. We stand up for what we believe in, but we do so with respect for our opponent. There's plenty that I could say, but I'm going to limit myself to just two suggestions of how we display this, what I would call convicted civility. How we stand for truth and still honor the authorities over us. First is this. Learn to attack the policies, not the person. When our attention is on the person that we disagree with, that tends to take us down a path of charged rhetoric, which quickly deteriorates then into name-calling. And that may be emotionally satisfying, but it is intellectually empty. Right? When you call Joe Biden Sleepy Joe, that may feel good, but it does nothing to articulate your disagreement in a way that actually might advance your position. Anytime that we resort to insult, we've moved beyond disagreement with the policy to disrespecting the person. And that's what we have to avoid. If we can focus squarely on the policies, then we may be able to have some sort of reasoned dialogue, if that's what we're looking for. Because policies can be discussed rationally, and we can strongly disagree without taking cheap shots. So with discourse, there is this possibility that I could change my position. Maybe not, but I mean, if you make a good point and highlight something that I hadn't thought about, that may change my mind. And at the very least, you can cause me to think. And I can do that without feeling personally threatened. I mean, over the years, my perspective on many things has changed. And often that's come through interaction with people who think differently than me, who have opened my eyes to new perspectives. But the moment I feel insulted by someone, that quickly shuts down my openness to their perspective. So you say coffee, and I say tea. We can rationally talk about why you think coffee's better and I think tea is better. But when that focus slides from the issue to the person, well, then you immediately put me on the defensive. You're not attacking my position, which I can change. Now you're attacking my identity, which I can't. So, in the midst of our disagreement, you say to me, "Hey, lame brain, get a clue. You are such an idiot. Nobody who has any intelligence would think that." Well, as soon as you say that, I'm on the defensive. And that undermines the validity of anything that you may have said, despite the fact that you might have insight that I could benefit from. It shuts down the opportunity for any reasonable discourse. It was Newt Gingrich in the 90s who advised Republicans to always affix adjectives like pathetic, sick, and corrupt when referring to Democrats. Well, how do you think that's going to advance open dialogue between Republicans and Democrats? It's not. It's going to shut things down because now you're just resorting to name-calling. So, that's my first suggestion. Attack the policies as hard as you want. Attack the policies, but never, never attack the person. That person deserves to be treated with dignity. Second, let sorrow temper indignation. Generally speaking, the dominant emotion that we should express when we disagree with someone is sorrow, not anger. Anger, once again, invites defensiveness. It's an emotion of confrontation, emotion of attack. And that's occasionally necessary, but it should always be used as a last resort. Sorrow, on the other hand, is this emotion of tenderness, of hurt. And it invites a response of sympathy, which is far more likely to open doors of change. My opponents are more likely to think about our disagreement with fairness when they see the hurt and the pain that these issues can cause, rather than just the anger that it incites in me. And you can see that play out on a personal level. Some people, when they have a bad day, they take it out in anger. Every little thing ignites their short fuse, and they are on the rampage. And others, in response to having a bad day, well, they just feel beaten down and become quiet and withdrawn. Well, which of those two are you more likely to sit down and have a reasoned dialogue with, trying to help them work through their bad day? Well, probably the one who responds with sorrow over the one who is hair-triggered with their anger. And I think this works much the same way on the larger scale of our disagreements over political policies. Others might listen if they can see the hurt and aren't worried primarily about dodging arrows. And in the short term, I understand anger may generate the most reaction, but in the long run, I believe sorrow will generate the most change. Be the person who weeps over injustice more than the one who screams about it. Be the one who feels the hurt rather than the one who delivers the hurt. So we've taken 3 weeks to just slowly work our way through Peter's direction for how we are to interact with our governing authorities. Let me sum it up with what we've seen. We are called to submit to our political leaders. And primarily, we submit by obedience to their laws. Unless those laws in some way command us to act in a way that is contrary to God's instruction, we obey. But we also submit by showing our leaders respect. When we disagree with their policies, we should use the appropriate means that are available to express our opinions, but always with this convicted civility. And maybe that will bring change. And maybe it won't. But it helps remember that God is the one who is sovereign and in control. He's the one responsible for changing the policies and the hearts of those who are in authority. We do what we can. But we also recognize that we are aliens and strangers in this world, called, even as such, to act as good citizens. So we honor everyone. We love the brotherhood. We fear God. And of course, we honor the emperor. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to show this kind of honor and respect to others, and especially those who are political leaders over us, Lord. We would always treat them with dignity. Lord, it doesn't mean that we are passive and that we just agree with all the policies they put out there. Help us to see ways in which we can stand against those things and be a strong advocate for moral policies and yet still do so while respecting those that we oppose. Help us, Lord, to be a faithful reflection of you. Lord, allow sorrow to come to the surface more than indignation, that we can demonstrate your grief over immorality in the way that we respond. And Lord, in all this, we pray that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray.